All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
I believe that many Christians would say that the book of Philippians is among their favorite books of the New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible, primarily because of its emphasis on the joy of the Lord and the joyful Christian life. And all of us want to have a joyful, happy life. It's always been one of my favorite epistles, and it is a blessing to sit down and read all four chapters at one time, especially if you're a little discouraged. The real theme of Philippians, however, is not joy, but unselfishness. Joy is the byproduct of an unselfish life. In Philippians, we are taught to spell joy, Jesus, others, you. Now, we tend to get things backwards. We put you, others, Jesus, and don't be surprised if all you have is Yaj. When you've put things backwards, it's supposed to be Jesus, others, you. And then the byproduct of that is a real abiding joy. You'll never have real joy in life living for yourself. You'll have a series of happiness, temporary happy experiences, but you're not going to have a lasting, abiding joy until you learn to put Jesus first, others ahead of yourself, and then yourself last. Now, Philippians 2 is a tremendous chapter because it describes and illustrates the humility and unselfishness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might be interested to know that one of my first sermons was from this passage about 25 years ago when I was 17. I got off a church bus that afternoon and the youth pastor said, "A church in Mineral Wells needs someone to preach tonight. Can you do it?" It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He wants me to preach at 6 o'clock that night. I hadn't even started Bible college yet. And of course, I said what any young preacher would say, "Sure." And so I went home that afternoon and I played a Curtis Hudson tape on the seven steps down and seven steps up that Jesus took from Philippians 2. And I took notes on that and preached Brother Hudson's sermon to 10 people that night in a little storefront church in Mineral Wells, Texas. I think Brother Hudson did better than I did. But nevertheless, I always think about that when I come back to this passage. Now in this chapter we find an expression repeated. Let's see if we can pick up on the expression. Notice in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. It says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For I have no man like-minded. You see how the repetition of minded or the mind of Christ or like-mindedness, that God wants us to have a like-minded or like-mindedness with Christ, with others in the church, and from Paul's perspective, with Paul. Now, I appreciate that it says like-minded, not exactly minded. Because the fact is that none of us can be exactly minded with each other. We're all individuals. There's going to be, sooner or later, something I say in the pulpit that you're not going to agree with 100%. I know it's been years for some of you and it still hadn't happened. But sooner or later, you say, preacher, that's three times a week for us. I understand. I understand. I don't expect anyone to be exactly minded with me. Even my wife, Mrs. Raspberry, is not exactly minded with me. None of us are going to have the exact same mind. That's why God says we're to be like-minded. Like-minded. You and I ought to find enough things to agree on to be in unity together. And the other things, we have to learn to tolerate with each other and tolerate differences of opinions. Now, I understand that a lot of folks today cannot, I mean, it's totally impossible for them to tolerate any differences of opinion. That's why they have to hide in safe places. They better, I mean, no one can express a viewpoint that is contrary, or they simply melt down. They can't handle the fact that someone else, another thinking, rational human being, might actually have their own opinion or see things differently. No, it's got to be right exactly down the line. Otherwise, you're a heretic in secular society. But we don't have to be exactly minded, but we ought to be like-minded. And notice it says that, this is emphasized, like-mindedness in the church, like-mindedness with Paul in verse 20, and like-mindedness with Christ. Now, if we just have like-mindedness in the church and like-mindedness with the preacher, that's a cult. That's a cult. That's where you have to be like-minded with Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. That's a cult. You see, that's why it has three layers here. We're like-minded with each other, like-minded with the preacher, and most of all, like-minded with Christ. Now, if the preacher's like-minded with Christ, it's safe to be like-minded with the preacher. Right? The problem is when the preacher's not like-minded with Christ, or he's not following Christ, and you're following someone who is not following Jesus Christ, that is when you get yourself into trouble. That is why, folks, we bring our Bibles to church and we will follow along, because it's not what Brother Raspberry says that matters most. It's what this Bible says. And if what Brother Raspberry says is contrary to what this book says, you follow the book and not Brother Raspberry. Or any other doctor who whatever. All right? So we are like-minded with each other, and hopefully we're like-minded with the preacher. But most importantly is for all of us to be like-minded with Jesus Christ. That's where it should begin. And hopefully, that gets, as we're like-minded with Him, we find that we're also like-minded with each other. Now, the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And one of the greatest challenges in all the New Testament is to have the mind of Christ and to follow His example in unselfish service. So I want to ask you at the beginning of the message this morning, why are we here except that we want to learn and follow the example of Jesus Christ? That should be our primary goal. Other things are side benefits. Being around your friends, being in class, social interaction, singing great music, and enjoying maybe a decent sermon. Those are secondary to the fact that we want to learn the mind of Christ, that we might be more like Jesus, and to follow in His steps, and to reflect Christ in this world. The word Christian does not just mean someone who shows up for church or is a church member. Christian means someone who is Christ-like, a disciple of Jesus, someone who has made Jesus not only their Savior, but also their teacher, their pattern, and their example in life. A disciple is someone who sits at the feet of a master that he might learn the master's ways and the master's thoughts. And I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I want to sit at His feet that I might learn His thoughts and learn His ways and be more like Him. Christ is my Master and my Savior. This should be our desire as Christians, to grow in grace and knowledge and to follow in His steps, as we mentioned last week, follow His example. I want you to notice a few things out of chapter 2 this morning. Notice first an exhortation to unity. Exhortation to unity in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. All right, are there? Is there any consolation in Christ? Yes. All right, so we can just say yes, these things are. All right, since these are, he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Every church that has more than two members I'll take that back. Any church that has more than one member, I don't know if a church can even exist as just one member. But any church that has two thinking human beings is going to have some trouble with unity. And the more members it has, the more trouble it will have with unity. And so Paul was saying to the church, fill up my joy cup. Fulfill my joy. Make me a happy preacher by having a unity and a like-mindedness, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said, I'll be such a happy preacher when the church has that kind of unity. And more important, of course, obviously, is the happiness of God when He sees that kind of unity in His church. Now, in this thought of unity, the church ought to agree on doctrine. The church ought to agree on doctrine. I'm convinced that many folks who go to church every Sunday don't care about doctrine. They go to the church where they're happy at, no matter what the church believes. But a church ought to have doctrinal positions. We are a Baptist church. We hold to the doctrines that Baptists have held to for a long, long time. And I'm not against, say, the Methodists or the Presbyterians, but the reason that they are Methodists, we're Presbyterian, they're Methodists or they are Presbyterian or we're Baptists is because there are certain areas where Presbyterians don't agree with Baptists and Baptists don't agree with Methodists. That's why we're distinct. We don't sprinkle and call it baptism. We immerse and call it baptism because that's the Bible teaches immersion for baptism. We don't baptize babies. That's a major point of doctrine. We baptize only those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. We don't baptize on the parent's profession of faith. We baptize on a person's profession of faith. And a little baby, is not a profession of faith. Babies don't need to get baptized. I mean, so these are important things. And when someone joins a Baptist church, they should come into agreement with Baptist doctrine. We don't want Sunday school teachers, for example, teaching Methodist doctrine in Sunday school. Now, there are many things that a Methodist and a Baptist will agree on. But when it comes, they shouldn't be teaching something that is specifically Methodist in a Baptist church. I have nothing against Methodists. I don't even know if Methodists believe anything anymore. At least not in the United Methodist Church. They don't believe anything. Seems like. But I'm not against Methodist people. I'm just pointing out that when a church has a statement of faith, there ought to be a unity around those doctrines. And you can't have a Methodist group over here and a Presbyterian group over here and a Catholic group over here and a non-denominational group over here and a Southern Baptist group over here and I'm running out of groups, an Anglican church over there and a congregational. It has to be in unity around doctrines. Otherwise, the church will split seven ways to Sunday. That's why it's important for us to believe the same doctrines. We may not agree on some things, but the doctrine that the church stands for, we should all stand for it together. And then the same love. And then being of one accord, in one spirit, harmony of minds, one accord, of one mind. And whose mind is that? We should be in alignment with the mind of Christ. Now verse 3, here's what breaks up that unity. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, the things that are done through strife are rarely ever, if ever, beneficial to the cause of Christ. When Christians get to fussing and fighting, it usually, I can't think of very many times it actually falls out into something good. You got Barnabas and Paul, they're fussing and arguing about John Mark. You know what it fell out to? Them splitting up. Well, Paul kept on going, took Silas, and Barnabas, it seems, went, he kind of disappears out of the Bible. I mean, strife is usually not something that is a beneficial or positive thing inside the church. I understand that we need to contend for the faith, but this is not the kind of strife that comes from contending for the faith. This is, I just don't like Sister So-and-so. I can't believe Brother So-and-so did. I can't. And starting little feuds within the church family. Church family feud. And then vainglory is just pride. It's all about me. What am I getting out of this? And the solution is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And let's be honest. We don't like to think that way, because we like to think we're either better than others or at least as good as others. And we like to be front of the line. We like to be tops. And I tell you, in the church, it's important for us to say, you know what, let others go ahead of me. Let others get the honor. Let others get the ministry that they need. I'm a strong Christian. I don't need to be pampered taken care of 24/7. I can take care of myself. Let others get the respect, or let others have the position. Let others get the applause, or let others get the trophy. That's an unselfish attitude that is something that will calm the church and heal over divisions and end strife and bring that kind of unity that God desires in the church. The gossip doesn't help the church. Fault finding, you know, walking around with a little notepad to write down infractions on. Her skirt's not quite long enough. Ticket, you know, he was a minute late. Here's your ticket for tardiness. I mean, yeah, I hate tardiness, and I wish everyone's skirt was long like it ought to be. But it's divisive in the church when we go around just nitpicking people and finding fault, that's not helpful. This isn't Bible college. You can't give demerits. This is a church. I don't think we have that problem, but I think we've had some times in the past people had that sort of attitude, and it's not always helpful. The prideful mind, the prideful heart will always hurt unity. Fault finding, problem causing, criticizing unnecessarily, gossiping, pouting because we don't get our way, being petty, being jealous, bearing grudges. I was doing a study this week in Leviticus where God told the Israelites, you can't bear a grudge against any of your brethren. I thought about the term bearing a grudge. How many of you think you have enough going on in life without any extra burdens right now? I do. I don't need any extra burdens. But you know what a grudge is? A burden. You have to bear a grudge. Now why do you want to do that? It's so much easier just to toss that thing aside. It's not necessary. It's not required to carry it. We don't have to bear it, but I just want to bear my grudge. I don't have enough weight on my shoulders already. And we wonder why we're not happy, don't have unity. Grudges, I mean, Christians ought to be too big and too busy to be bearing grudges against people. Just toss it aside. We're talking about having that spirit of unity. We have to humble ourselves. That's something we find emphasized as well. That humility that leads or enables unity inside the church or even inside the family. By the way, everything I'm saying about the church, you could apply just as easily to your family. I got to have my way. That's my kid. This is my stuff. That sort of thing. I'm a tattletale on you, or I'm the favorite child. That sort of thing doesn't help. You've got to have that unity in your home. Doesn't mean you always agree. Doesn't mean you always get along. But you're striving for unity inside your family. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Mr. Preacher, I like that verse. Because I love minding other people's things. I love looking on their business. But that's not exactly what it means. In fact, four words, I've said this many times, four words that will change your life, make your life better. Mind your own business. We already said we have enough burdens already, right? So unless you're invited in to help, just mind your own business. Busybodies, here's something to remember about being a busybody. You can sit and judge someone right now, but first of all, you don't know all the facts. Number two, it's none of your business. Number three, they may change and get better. You may not. Seen that happen. Busybodies don't usually help. But it does. What it's teaching us is to be unselfish and considerate of others. Don't just be concerned about your own things and your own work and your own business, but rather have a consideration towards other people's feelings. Well, we're experts on our feelings, but do we ever give a thought to other people's feelings? Look not just on your own things, but also have consideration and unselfishness in the things of others. In fact, we'll never mature to real spiritual adulthood until we start giving more attention to others and less expecting less of a focus on ourselves. Little children, they require 100% supervision. As they get older, 10, 11, 12, they require less supervision. 13 to 18, they're back to total supervision. But there's a growth process. You shouldn't have to pick up after a 14-year-old like a 4-year-old. They should be, as they get older, taking more responsibility for themselves. Amen. But if you're still doing that, they're never going to grow up. Never going to grow up. And God wants us to mature. And that means I got to stop being selfish and sit there with my bib on, waiting for someone to airplane food into my mouth, and start saying, you know what, I'm a mature person. Maybe I should be helping to give bread to somebody else. Maturity means less selfishness and more unselfishness. Less attention for myself, more attention to others. One of my favorite poems, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, except to live for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like Thee. Do I feel like I live that perfectly? No, but it's a goal. That it can't just be about me. My kids aren't just about me. My wife's not just about me. The church is not about me. God is even all about me. Rather, I'm for Him, and I'm for her, and I'm for them, and I'm for you. It's a whole different mindset to think that everyone should be serving me or I should be serving everybody. Spiritual maturity is learning to put others first. There's an exhortation to unity. And then secondly, we see the exaltation of humility. The exaltation of humility. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, notice the steps down, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was Jesus Christ had every right to be identified as God Himself, because He is God the Son. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of this was necessary for us to be saved. He started out on the throne of glory. He humbled Himself. He was born to a poor virgin, betrothed to a poor carpenter in a poor, impoverished country under the enslavement of Rome. And He lived in poverty all of His life, so that at the end all He had was the coat on His back. And He did all of that and humbled Himself. Why? So He could provide our salvation. All the way to the cross, obedient unto death. Now, this was setting, not only providing salvation, but also setting an example for us. He was not trying to make a reputation for Himself. Made Himself of no reputation. One of the things that has discouraged me quite often in the ministry is how many preachers are bending over backwards to make themselves of reputation. I'm not jaded, I'm not critical, I'm not cynical, it's just, I've seen it so many times, it's like, whoa, what are we? Are we politicians or entertainers or what are we? We're supposed to be making everything about Christ, not about myself. But preachers aren't the only ones who seek reputation, you see. And Jesus made Himself of no reputation. In fact, if you go to John 13, we'll find how low Jesus was willing to go in His humility. John 13 and verse number 12. John 13 and verse 12. It says, so after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said, know what I've done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this is not an ordinance as some foot-washing churches practice. They include baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot-washing. This is not an ordinance. It's an example in humility. That was what a servant did in household, great households back then. When visitors came in, the servants would wash their feet because they would walk around in sandals and their feet would get dirty. They're not walking on blacktop, they're walking on dirt trails. And their feet would get filthy and they'd wash their feet. Servants would wash their feet, dry them off with a towel, and so that they could come in and enjoy their dinner. Well, Jesus humbled himself to the position of a household servant and got down on his knees, took his outer coat off, and got down on his knees and began washing the filthy feet of the disciples. And I got to tell you, to me, that'd be degrading. For one thing, I hate feet. The only beautiful feet are those who bring the gospel of peace. All other feet are ugly. And I wouldn't want to wash anyone's feet. But that's something that they did. And so he got down and washed their feet. And Peter was offended by it. He said, "You're not washing my feet." I mean, it bothered him that the Lord would be doing this. He thought that was beneath the Lord. You're not going to wash my feet. He pulled his feet back. And the Lord drew a line in the sand, so to speak. He said, "If I don't wash you, I have no part in you. I'm going to wash your feet or else." And Peter said, "Wash my feet and my head also then." Because he thought it was below the Lord to do that sort of menial task. Jesus was teaching them and teaching us that if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, he said, none of you should ever think that a task is too menial or beneath you you're too good to do, but rather all of you should have a servant's attitude towards other Christians. If you know these things, happier if you do them, Jesus said also. Maybe the reason we don't have lasting joy is because we're too good in our own minds to do sometimes the dirty jobs that need to be done for Christ. So he was obedient. He humbled himself. And then we see in verse 9, going back to Philippians 2, he said, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." By the way, that's going to happen. It's going to happen. One day Stephen Hawkins, and one day Penn and Teller, and one day all these famous atheists who mock God, mock the Bible, and these others, some of whom have died recently, one day they're going to have to get on their knees and bow before God and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all these folks who deny Christ and who hate Christ and who hate the Bible and who use their tongues to mock Jesus Christ and mock Christians, one day every one of them, their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, it's far better to do it now in this lifetime. But sooner or later, everybody's going to do it. Everybody's going to do it. And that's because God has exalted the one who humbled himself and was obedient even unto death. So we see that God blesses humility. God blesses or exalts humility. 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So in life, I can try to exalt myself, and the Bible says I'll end up abased. Where the Bible says I can humble myself, and then I'll be exalted. What would happen if we went back to our homes? We always try to keep things practical as possible. What if that happened if we went back home and were humble with each other? Well, I'd lose my status. I'm the big brother. I'm the big sister. Well, humility might end up you being exalted in time. And might make life a lot better. How about we try it? Let's try it for a month and see. You say, "Well, preacher, I tried humility and it didn't work." Well, I don't think that'll happen. An exhortation to unity, the exaltation of humility, and then I think we'll finish on this third point, the expectation of activity. The expectation of activity. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Well, there's a great text for teenagers. Well, it's one thing to obey when your parents are there. It's another thing to be obedient when they're not there. And I guess that works for church members and preachers too. When it's a lot easier to obey in presence, but what about when in times of absence? He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now that does not say, work up your own salvation. In other words, you're not trying to work to attain salvation. He says to work out your salvation, which means you're working with something you already have. Amen. So I'm going to go work out and build muscle. Well, the muscle's already there. It's just severely underdeveloped. Am I right? If I go work out and I punch it, lifting weights, this muscle here, it's already there. Now it's just increasing. Salvation's already there if you're saved, but you've got to work out that salvation. Let it work through you. Let God's will work through you in your life, because it is God which works in us to will and to do of His pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings is an interesting word. You think about a stream or a creek, and you hear that water kind of running over the rocks, and you think, boy, that's a murmuring stream, right? Just a brrrr. No, it's more like a... Do I really need to describe a murmuring creek? Just kind of water, just kind of murmuring over, just this low, peaceful sound. Well, we stay in this cabin in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and there's a little creek that runs, stream that runs behind the house, and it's just such a peaceful little murmuring sound. And it's nice in a stream, but it's bad in a church. Because murmuring then is this low key, barely audible, in the background, Brother Camp, I can't believe you're doing this. Brother Herschel, I can't believe that. Brother Oliver, I can't believe that. The pastor, Mrs. Raspberry, Junior. And it's like it's not really audible, like the preacher preaching from the pulpit. It's just kind of a murmur in the background, spreading from one person to the next. And usually it's a very cowardly thing. Usually the person starting it or doing it would not want to be known publicly for it. It's just kind of a murmur in the background. And usually the reason we're murmuring is because we don't want other people to know we're saying it, you see. You have to cut out the murmurings, he said, or disputings, which is really a senseless argument. And I've been in church long enough to hear some silly arguments. How long should a woman's hair be? Like we should have a measuring stick for it or what? But I've heard people, well, a woman should never cut her hair. That's not found in the Bible. How long should her hair be? Is it feminine? Mind your own business. I mean, just crazy stuff. And I'm not even going to get into some of the silly nitpicking, disputing over things that don't matter to a hill of beans, and they don't do anything to help the church. It's just someone has their own pet peeve, or they have their own preference, and they've got to turn into a church-wide argument. God says, not even with no disputing, no murmuring. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christians ought to be so concerned about their testimony, to be lights in the world around them, a crooked and perverse nation, where right is wrong and wrong is right, and bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter, and light is dark and dark is light. But are we sending forth or showing forth the light of God, the light of the gospel, the light of God's word? Are we so worried about fitting in with the world around us? Or are we like a lighthouse that stands tall on the scriptures and shines forth the light of the scriptures towards those who don't know Christ? Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice on the day of Christ. Holding forth the word of life. Could be something as simple as a little gospel tract, which has on there, do you know for sure if you died today you go to heaven? And three biblical statements with gospel verses. That's got the word of life on it. Well, I just don't think that tract's going to work. It's not going to work while it's sitting in a track rack. But it might work if it's given to someone, put in someone's hand. My favorite one, which I don't have up here, has a big smiley face on the front. On the back it says, could you use some good news? A lot of folks could use some good news. Have we forgotten the gospel means good news? Why don't we pass it out? Holding forth the word of life. We're to be working out, not working on or working up, but working out our own salvation. Preserving our testimonies. There's simply the expectation of activity. And there's plenty for us to do to keep us busy for a lifetime. You see, and all of this is following the example of Jesus Christ, which we say we want to do. None of us are perfect, but we should be striving to be more like Him. None of us have arrived there. The exhortation to unity, the exaltation of humility, the expectation of activity.